I'd like to extend my welcome to you guys this morning. Thank you so much, especially if you're visiting with us. My name is Daniel McKinney. I get to pastor this great group of people. We have been in a sermon series on the Gospel of John, learning to see Jesus for who he is. And this morning we're going to look at a pretty famous passage. You guys probably know this a little bit. And the way that, I mean, you can see it from the title. I want you to see Jesus not only as the living water who quenches our thirst, but the true husband as well, the true lover of your soul. And so listen with me, if you will, or you can follow on the screen. If you want the Pew Bible, it's page 846. But listen to God's true word to you as it has been given to you in love. John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which would be noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now that was a long passage, and there's a lot in there. And just so you know, I'm not going to get to all of it. I read the whole thing to give it some context. We'll look at probably the first 18 verses or so this week, and then I think next week I'll follow up with the remaining verses in this story. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit on us as we hear from your word. Please, Lord, quench our thirst, even if it's just for this time together this morning. Give us rest. Open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, our hearts, to your presence. Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Start with some lyrics of a song. Oh, look at how she listens. She says nothing of what she thinks. She just goes stumbling through her memories, staring out onto Gray Street. She thinks, hey, how did I come to this? I dream myself 1,000 times around the world, but I can't get out of this place. There's an emptiness inside her, and she'd do anything to fill it in, but all the colors mix together to gray, and it breaks her heart. Now, I don't think I need to tell you who wrote that. Some of you know very well. It's probably my favorite song, actually. And it's the story of a woman who lives on Gray Street without color. It says here that she is stumbling through her memories. She's trying to figure out how she got to this place. And there's an emptiness inside her, and she'd do anything to fill it in. One of the things I want us to think about this morning is, especially for those of you who feel like you are living on Gray Street. You're wondering how you got there. You're wondering how your life got to this specific place. And if that's not you, I want you to think about someone you know, and you all know them, that is living on this same street. I think when we think about this woman and this story, though we don't know all the details, I think it's fair to say that she is living on Gray Street. And when our lives, when we get to that place, and sometimes we're there and sometimes we're not, but oftentimes when we get to that place, when it feels like there's no color in our life, it feels like it's just boring and bland and depressing and anxious and all those things and hopeless. You do this, I do this. We run to something that we think will bring us color. Now, what we know about this woman, and again, we don't know all the details, but I think there's some fair inferences that we can make, that her life has been pretty difficult. We know from the text the way that Jesus says to her is that she has had five husbands. Now, we don't know all the details. Some of them could have died, but probably not. I think it's fair to say that whoever she was married to, that these marriages were difficult. And within Mosaic law, a woman, I don't think, could divorce her husband, but a husband could give the woman a certificate of divorce and send her away. And so there's a really good possibility that at least some of these husbands had sent her away. And because a woman in first century Palestine would have been one of the most vulnerable people on the planet, who had no rights, no inheritance, it totally makes sense that she finds someone that will take care of her. So please, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not necessarily faulting this woman. I mean, she's doing what she can to survive. And yet the result of that, what we know, is that she goes to this well in the middle of the day when it's hot and no one else is going to be there. What it seems like from this passage is that it's just her and Jesus. Why is she there in the middle of the day by herself? probably a little bit of a reputation, right? These failed relationships have followed her. And even to this day, you guys know this, if you have been divorced, there's still a stigma with that. There's a wondering, well, how did that happen? What did you do? And so here's this woman living on Gray Street, vulnerable, lonely. And then she meets Jesus. Now, the text goes out of its way, right, to point out for us 21st century people who don't get it, that this first interaction, starting verse 9, or in verse 7, Jesus sits down, he sees this woman, and he says, hey, will you give me a drink? And for a Samaritan woman to hear a question like that from a Jewish man, I read just the other day that Jewish men were not supposed to talk to women at all, Jewish or Samaritan, when they were out in public, even their wife. Like, there was this kind of separation. There was this, kind of awful way of socially interacting with one another. And so the woman says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Now, I tried to think of a good rivalry. And because I'm from the South, I immediately think to college football. But that really wouldn't help you guys that much. I mean, let's be honest. There's not like this huge rivalry between New Mexico and New Mexico State, right? Like, and so... Oh, really? Okay. All right. Well, I had this other great illustration that I'm going to use it. So next time, I know now. Forgive me for that. When I was in Utah, I went to some Utah BYU games. Now, that was a rivalry. Not like Georgia Auburn, but it's a rivalry. So anyway. All right. So someone brought this up. They said, imagine... All right, let's start this way. How many of you are green chili folks? Raise your hand. All right, got a few. How many are you red chili folks? All right, a few of you. All right, so imagine that red chili people and green chili people couldn't stand each other. If you pass someone that was the opposite chili of you, you would go to the other side of the street, all right? Now, that gets close, obviously not perfect, no illustration is perfect, no analogy, but that gets close to the picture of what's going on here, that for centuries, Jews and Samaritans, they didn't interact, they didn't like each other, so then you throw that on top of a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman, and if you keep reading the passage, you'll see that, I mean, it was pretty scandalous. Like, the disciples come back from getting lunch, and they're like, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you talking to this woman? So I'm trying to do this to set the scene, because one of the things I want you to see about Jesus, as we, you know, this is our theme, is that Jesus, and he does this often, and he's really good at it, he just doesn't care about social norms or religious norms or cultural norms. So often in his ministry, he's willing just to enter in and just be scandalous. I mean, that's really because that's how this exactly would have been seen. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he taking this chance? Why is he taking this risk? I mean, in some ways, Jesus' reputation is just as much at stake as this woman's. And he doesn't care. Because what's most important to him in his interaction with this woman who is living on Gray Street is to bring color. And he does that by offering himself as the living water. She asked the question, verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, the Samaritan woman is kind of confused by this. She doesn't understand Jesus' language. We get it a little bit better because we've had the Bible forever and we've read this story. But when she asked, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Now, what she has in mind, I mean, she's just very practical. And, you know, there, if you think about a well, like a well is just, the water's just sitting there. Living water, in comparison, is something that's going to be moving, right? A stream or a river. And so in her mind, she's thinking, oh, this guy knows something that I don't. He's got this living water. He can just go get water whenever he wants. And so she's asking, hey, you wanna tell me about this? And what Jesus does, and what he does so often, and what he does so well, is that he takes this physical desire that she has, and he's trying to get her to open her eyes and her heart to see that there is a deep spiritual desire as well. And what he's about is meeting that desire. And here's the key thing, with himself. Notice, this interaction when you get down to verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And then she, like any of us would do, when someone kind of gets close to the heart, we kind of put the stiff arm up and say, hey, let's talk about theology for a second. But what Jesus is trying to do in this interaction, he's trying to help her to see that what you have been running after, and the water that you have been drinking is just going to keep leading to more and more and more thirst. What Jesus is getting at is as he's surrounded, they're in the desert, they're in first century Jerusalem, is that you are in a relational desert. And you were empty. What Jesus doesn't do is he doesn't give, 10 top ways to save your marriage. He doesn't go into marital counseling. He just simply says, in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Now, I'll be honest, I struggle with this verse. I've been a Christian for a long time. And there are times, like you, when I am incredibly thirsty. I feel empty. I feel like I'm living on Gray Street. There's no color. And so I dove into it a little bit because I was trying to figure it out a little bit more. And the word again at the end, or in the end of that first half of verse 14, is not the word again. That word again is used at the end of verse 13, but it's not in verse 14. The word again in verse 14 is forever. I don't know why the English translators did this. I'm sure there's a good reason. They're a lot smarter than I am. But what Jesus is doing is he's acknowledging the reality of this emptiness, of this thirst, of these wounds, if you will. Jesus is not, and he never does, ignore the wounds of your heart. And he recognizes the reality that sometimes those wounds will not be completely healed on this side of heaven. One writer says this. He says, there is a deeper hurt than anything sustained by the body, and it's the wounding of the soul. It's the feeling that you've been abandoned by everyone, even God. And it's the most alone you'll ever be. A wounded body heals itself, but there is a scar. Jesus recognizes those wounds, and he offers himself. I don't know if I've said this before, but you do this, I do this. There are deep wounds in us, right? From childhood or from other relationships or, you know, whatever it might be. And we try to put a Band-Aid where Jesus wants to do open heart surgery without anesthesia. And it hurts. Yet that is the only way for Jesus to really meet us where we are in our woundedness, in our emptiness, in our thirst. Is to get it out there, to deal with it, to confess it. Because it, you know this, I know this, that whenever those wounds occur, like we don't want to look at them, we don't want to deal with them, and so we run to whatever it is that we run to that we think is gonna heal that wound or quench our thirst, and Jesus is saying, no, that's not it. It's me. Drink from me. So there's this great line in this show that I brought up before that I don't, in some ways I don't recommend, in some ways I really do, which is weird coming from a pastor, I get that. But the story is said about this guy who loses his incredible investment job. He works on Wall Street pretty much. He gets fired and then he starts robbing his friends and his neighbors. It's the name of the show. And every once in a while, he has these inner monologues. And there was a show that came up recently, and he's at this huge party that's being thrown by this billionaire. And there's the pool, there's these amazing cars, there's all these things. And he says this, we all bought into the same dream, the promise of a suburban paradise. But you didn't have to dig too deep to find the rot in the foundations. It was all just an elaborate illusion. So, of course, the question for you and me then is, what illusion are we running after? You can fill in the blank in that. It could be a relationship like the woman at the well. It could be alcohol. It could be porn. It could be money. It could be, you know, whatever. All the things that humanity wrestles with. There's nothing new. My encouragement to you is, if you're a believer, to stop running. To whatever it is you're running to, just stop. If you're an unbeliever, I mean, I think you can relate to everything I've been saying. My hope is that you would stop running as well. So either maybe for the first time, going to Jesus, or maybe for the first time in a long while, you would drink this living water. Now, there's two parts to this sermon, and I spent way too long on that first part, but that's okay. What I want you to see, and this is so typical what John is doing all throughout his gospel, is that whenever there's a story or a miracle, there is the individual or the group of people that are there that are experiencing this, but there's also a deeper reality to it. And so one of the things that John is getting at is he's trying to show you and me is that this story isn't just about one woman. Remember when we looked at the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, we talked about how it wasn't just about Nicodemus as a man. It was Nicodemus as a representative of a lawkeeper, a religious leader. And so if you contrast these two stories, you've got Nicodemus comes at night, the woman is the middle of the day, it's a man, it's a woman, it's a Jew, it's a Samaritan, it's a lawkeeper, it's a lawbreaker. And John's point is that they both need Jesus. So what this woman is, she's a representative of Israel. If you look through the Old Testament, even going into the New Testament, one of the things that is crystal clear in the way that God talks about Israel in the Old Testament is that they've been unfaithful. They've been an unfaithful wife. God is their true husband, but they keep running off having all these extramarital affairs. But it's not just the story of Israel. It's the story of humanity. It's the story of the church, like just from beginning to end. There's this main theme of biblical, it's the biblical story of unfaithfulness, of the bride. And yet the husband pursues her at every extramarital affair. Did you notice at the very beginning? Let me find it. Verse 4. It says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to go. He had to meet this woman. He had to pursue her. He had to show her that he is the true husband. Isaac brought this up last week, and I was like, oh, that's my sermon for next week. Thank you. He was talking about the empty vessels, right? And there were six of them. And Jesus fills them up. But then the point of that and what Isaac was saying is that Jesus is the seventh. He's the true vessel, the real vessel. And what we have here is this woman who's had five husbands. Now she's living with a sixth man who's not her husband. And then Jesus shows up. What's that make him? It makes him the seventh. Seven being the perfect number. We often talk about, Reformed circles, we talk about the kind of the four themes of Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, glory. Those are helpful. Those are right. But what if we started talking about, in terms of marriage, divorce, pursuit, honeymoon? I actually think that captures it better. Because that is the biblical storyline of the true husband always pursuing his unfaithful wife. Creation itself comes out of infinite love between the Trinity. The temple is to show that the husband is here, the very presence of God's dwelling place on earth. Isaiah 62 says, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." I've said this before. I don't remember a ton about my wedding day. But what I do remember is when my bride walked down the aisle and I stood next to her and we made vows and she was mine. And I rejoiced. And that is nothing, nothing compared to the way that your true husband rejoices over you. And that is both for people that are married and people that are not married. All right, there's just a couple of things I want to say about that real quick. Number one, marriage is no joke, y'all. You know this. You know it's hard. You know it's difficult. And you sometimes wonder, how is my marriage a picture of the gospel? What I want to say to you as both a husband and a wife is that one of the reasons marriage is so hard is because you can never meet every need of your spouse. For those of you that are husbands, the way that you want to love your spouse and the way that you want to care for her and die for her, but you fail at it time and time again, like, understand that the way that Jesus loves you as the husband is the one who doesn't fail you and is the one that meets your need and your thirst. And then for you as wives, you know that your husband can't meet all of your needs. And so here's Jesus, the true husband, who understands you, who actually knows what you're thinking without you having to put it out in clear terms so your dumb husband can know what you need. Jesus knows that. He understands you perfectly. So the point of marriage then is not so much to meet each other's needs as much as it is to continually point one another to the one who can do what your spouse can't do. Now, if you're single, you know this, I know this. The church does a poor job of talking about being single. We've created this atmosphere in which being married is the greatest thing. And if you're not married, then something's wrong with you. And I'm sorry that we have done that. Sorry if I've done that. But even in your singleness, what I want you to see and what I want you to understand is when you think about being a husband or you think about having a husband, that everything that you want and could hope for, it is in Jesus. Please don't get married thinking that, okay, I'm married now, everything's going to be okay. Please don't think that. And please don't think, oh, I'm single, what's wrong with me? Nothing. That's okay too. Because whether if you're married or you're single, it doesn't matter. You still need the true husband. Who meets you in your woundedness, in your thirst, in your grayness. The way that the song ends. Now, if you don't know, if you're visiting, every once in a while I talk about Dave Matthews Band. And by every once in a while, about every other week. They're my favorite band. I've seen them about 15 or 16 times. That's nothing compared to some people, though, by the way. But one of my favorite concerts that I ever went to was probably about 15 years ago in Charlotte. And what Dave typically does is he does his set, and then they go off stage, and then they come back and do an encore, and it's typically two songs. I don't remember what the first song was, but the second song was this song, Grey Street. Now, I want you to keep in mind that they've been singing for 3 hours, and the crowd has gone nuts the whole time. But when they get to the end of the song called Grey Street, there's a, I don't know, like a second wind almost both in Dave and the crowd. He's singing his heart out. We're singing our heart out. We're going nuts. But here's the line. This is the way the song ends. There's an emptiness inside her, and she'd do anything to fill it in. And though it's red blood bleeding from her now, it's more like cold blue ice in her heart. She feels like kicking out all the windows and setting fire to this life. She could change everything about her using colors bold and bright. But all the colors mixed together to gray, and it breaks her heart. The reason I'm using this song and the reason I talk about the way it ends this concert, because I think that in every single one of us, there is this desire to kick out the windows, to bring color. And so the reason there's thousands of people singing the song and the reason that Dave is yelling the song at the top of his lungs is because I think they recognize that. We recognize that. The Samaritan woman recognized that. And what I want you to see is that Jesus met her in that and it changed her. That's what changed her. So, beloved, this week, please don't run to the false water. Run to your true husband and drink deeply from him. Let me pray for us. Jesus, please meet us in all these ways. We desperately need you to meet our thirst. So please do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.